Good evening. Tonight we're going to continue on some of the thoughts that we had that we began last week. Last week, as has been requested a few times by me, I began a short series on the idea of premillennialism. And as we noted last week, people often comment on how we are in unprecedented times. And in some ways we are, at least in our lifetime, but we've noted some along the way that it's not as unprecedented as we feel it is. But when you enter periods of instability, there are a lot of people who will point to the different catastrophes that are taking place and maybe ask the question, is this a sign that the Lord is coming again, that these are the end times? And you hear that sort of thinking, and it's really pretty prevalent. And there's been a few people who have sent YouTube videos to me of different preachers and teachers talking about different ideas of again how to read the signs and what to be aware about. And clearly COVID-19 and Donald Trump and whatever it is that you might point to that you're worried about, they're all signs of the end times. And so this is to hopefully give us a little bit of understanding what the Bible teaches and what those doctrines are, so that we can see through some of the false doctrines that are pretty prevalent. And so last week we did an introduction lesson, and we had this bigger last week, but I just wanted to keep it on one a slide. In Revelation 20, we have the mentioning of martyrs reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And that passage has been the source of much controversy. And there are four common theories that deal with this 1,000-year period. The top two are different types of premillennialism. One is historic premillennialism, and the other is dispensational premillennialism. And that second one is what you hear most of the time. And then we talked about postmillennialism, which is my favorite of the three, not my preferred, but the optimillennialist, as we talked about last week. And then the fourth is amillennialism, which means there is no literal 1,000 years. But those are four common ways people deal with the 1,000-year period found in Revelation. Now, my description of these four is very basic and general, but I believe represented the four approaches well. And again, it can get kind of complicated, and a lot of people can meld different approaches in their own personal approach. And so, these are very basic descriptions. And as I mentioned last week, I don't believe the 1,000-year reign of the martyrs with Christ in Revelation 20 is talking about a time period, literal or figurative, at all. Instead, it's just the passage that is celebrating the complete victory that Jesus has over the devil. And so I would suggest that when we talk about these different approaches, while the fourth one, there's nothing wrong with that approach, there's nothing inconsistent biblically with that approach, I don't believe it is a necessary theory, but you can take that for what it's worth. And so as we talk about premillennialism, the idea in premillennial, it means before 1,000, or before the 1,000 years. The doctrine states basically that Jesus will return to earth before he begins his 1,000-year reign on earth. And it is at that point that Jesus comes again and begins to reign in Jerusalem on the throne of David. And so one of the basic ideas of premillennialism is the idea that the kingdom of God has not yet been established, and we are waiting for a period of time where Jesus will come and again begin his reign. Now, every premillennialist that I've ever talked to believe that God and Jesus are currently reigning, but only in the sense that God is always over all, not in the sense that Jesus actually came and successfully set up the kingdom of God that was prophesied about. And we have a quote up here on the board, which again states this position. The kingdom announced by John and afterwards by the Lord himself could have been none other than the Old Testament prophecy. That kingdom, though announced as at hand, has never yet appeared. And so again, this is the idea that I want us to see the fallacies of, which is a common approach of the premillennial view. Jesus needs to come and set up his kingdom. You know, they talked about it, but yet that kingdom has never yet appeared. And that's what they're waiting for. And that's what they're saying all these signs are pointing to. Another quote, I don't have it on the board, but it's from BiblePropheCyBlog.com, reads this way. Because there has never existed a Jewish generation who has complied with this condition, the Messianic kingdom remains in a state of postponement. Up until the present hour, however, one day a future generation of Jews will comply with this condition, resulting in the establishment of the Messianic kingdom of God on earth. It will take the events of the future tribulation period to bring such a generation to faith in Christ, thereby leading to the manifestation of the earthly theocratic Messianic kingdom. And to summarize that quote, it basically says this: the Jewish people rejected Jesus, therefore the kingdom of God was postponed, and it will be postponed till the Jewish people are ready to accept it. And when there is a 7 year of tribulation, that will soften the hearts of the Jewish people to accept it. And so again, that kind of catches us up where we were at last week. And tonight, what we want to discuss further is, has the prophesied kingdom of God come? This is what I believe is one of the major fundamental flaws of the premillennial position. It's the idea that the kingdom has not come, that in some way it's been postponed. And so I hope tonight to just give a few ideas that are helpful in making us understand that it's a major problem to suggest that the prophesied kingdom has yet to come. And so let's talk about that idea. Let's first of all point out that multiple teachers, as that first quote indicated, spoke of the kingdom of God as being something that is at hand. I turn to Matthew chapter 3. And again, first you have John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist came, he was fulfilling prophecy, right? You know, he was fulfilling passages like Isaiah 40 and Malachi 4. Multiple passages in the Old Testament pointed to this person who would be a forerunner for Jesus Christ. And as he came and as he preached, he said, repent in Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was the message of John the Baptist. It is here. It is upon us. It is at hand. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus, when he began preaching, he preached the same message. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, as we know, Jesus then chose 12 disciples. He sent them out on what we call the limited commission. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, this is what they were sent to preach. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, we often talk about this period of time in history. And from the Jewish point of view, as there was a great messianic expectation, that's what they were looking for. And John, Jesus, and the 12 all spoke to that expectation. And their preaching was, it is coming, it is here, we're knocking at the door. In fact, Matthew 16, verse 19, Peter makes a great confession to Jesus Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon saying that, in verse 19, Jesus responded by saying, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so here we have the keys of the kingdom being given over to Peter and the 12. And so here again is the question. You know, what do you see when you read these passages, what you see is the door is about ready to be opened, the kingdom is about ready to come, and what had been prophesied about, what had been spoken about, according to Jesus, John, and the 12, was now upon them. We'll turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And again, I don't know how Jesus could have been any clearer than what he says in this passage. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And so this is what Jesus said. In the previous few verses, he was telling people not to be ashamed of him, but to follow him. You know, don't exchange your soul for anything on this earth. But here's what you need to be ready for. Before many of you die, again, who are standing here today, you're going to see the kingdom of God come with power. And so when we come down to this basic question, did Jesus establish his kingdom or not? What we are basically asking is, was Jesus successful in his mission or not? Did Jesus meet the expectations that he preached about during the time of his ministry? And that's the question that we're dealing with. And I would suggest to you that, again, the premillennial position as it regards the kingdom of God fails in making Jesus ultimately a failure to do what he came to do, what he said was going to happen, and what he spoke again with such confidence in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And so, but that's the question we're going to explore a little further. Did Jesus set up the kingdom that the Old Testament prophesied about or not? Is that something that has been fulfilled concerning the coming of the kingdom, or as the premillennial position states, is it something in the future? Well, with that being said, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Now, in one of our Wednesday night devotionals, we did one of our Wednesday night sermons. We did one of the Micah chapter 4 and talked about some applications for us as disciples. And so we're not going to make all of the points that we made in that lesson tonight. But I would like to point out in one of the major passages that talks about the coming kingdom, how clearly this passage demonstrates fulfillment in the New Testament as something that has already been accomplished and is not something we are still looking to some future date to being established. And the passage, of course, is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And this is, again, a prophecy about the kingdom of God. Now, I have another quote up here, and this is a different premillennialist who, again, is looking for Isaiah 2 to be fulfilled. He doesn't believe it's happened yet, and he's making his argument, and he says repeatedly throughout the Old Testament we are told that the Messiah will reign all over the world from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And again, what Dr. David Reagan would believe is that this is a literal physical kingdom. There's going to be a throne in Jerusalem, and the reign of Jesus is going to be complete and thorough all over the world. And he would use a passage like Isaiah 2 as an example that establishes this fact. And so again, we're looking at a passage that the premillennial position would be that this is yet to be fulfilled. We are looking forward to a future day when this will come about. And so let's go ahead and read Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. And the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." And so here is this prophecy about the kingdom of God. Now, keep your marker there just for a moment and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 51. He's talking about the mountain of the house of the Lord. And prophetically, when the idea of a mountain is talked about, it is often dealing with a kingdom. And I just want to show that's not a unique interpretation or a unique idea. But in Jeremiah 51, verse 25, he is addressing Babylon. And I want you to notice how he refers to Babylon, how he refers to the residents of Chaldea. In verse 25, he says, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain." And so here is this passage, and it's a prophecy against the nation of Babylon. But he calls Babylon a destroying mountain. And what he means by that is they were a conquering kingdom. But as they were once a powerful destroying mountain, God was going to make them a burnt out mountain, just nothing left, no power left, no authority left. And that was going to be the end of the rule and the power and the dominion of Babylon. And so as we read in Isaiah 2 about the mountain of the house of the Lord, what we're reading about again is the kingdom of God. We're reading about the Lord's mountain, the Lord's house, the Lord's kingdom. And there are a number of different components that I would like us to look at. First of all, he says it will come about in the last days or in the latter days, as some translations might read. So you got the latter days is the time period where this would take place. You have the Lord's house, again, the Lord's kingdom being established. You find nations streaming to it. And I believe the way that the text reads is this is a continual matter. It is ongoing. You know, God will establish his mountain. God will establish his kingdom. And nations will continuously stream to that mountain, stream to that kingdom. The word or the law will come forth from Jerusalem. Judgments will be rendered between the nations. And nation will no longer be against nation in this kingdom. In other words, it will be a kingdom of peace. And so these are six keys of the Isaiah chapter 2 prophecy. And we're going to move those to the other side of the PowerPoint slide. And I would like to point out that these passages have been fulfilled. We are not looking forward to their fulfillment. The time is present and it has been present. At least since the day of Pentecost. So go ahead and turn, first of all, to our scripture reading, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And here, Jesus is about ready to ascend to heaven. And as we're going to note in a moment in Acts chapter 2, when he ascends to heaven, he's going to take his seat on the throne. But before he does that, after the cross, you know, there's no remorse, there's no failure that is expressed. Instead, now we have the mission statement, we have the Great Commission, and now it's time to get to work. And the reason it's time to get to work is because the kingdom has come. And here's what he says to them, starting in verse 44. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And so here, again, are some of the final words of Jesus before he ascends into heaven. And what he begins to say to them is, you know, all that was written about me must be fulfilled. It had to be fulfilled. And so as I died and was buried, well, those are things that the prophets and the Psalms and the law of Moses, those are things that were spoken about. You know, and my death, burial, and resurrection have come. And all that the prophets and Psalms, you know, now we're in the process of fulfilling those and establishing all that those spoke about. And notice in verse 47, He begins to tell them that beginning in Jerusalem, which again, we saw Jerusalem in our passage, right? In Isaiah chapter 2. Beginning in Jerusalem, repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. And really what you're reading about there is the new law, the law that God is issuing from the throne. This is part of this message that was going to begin to be proclaimed in Jerusalem. And who would that message be proclaimed to? He said, to all nations, again, beginning from Jerusalem. And so it's something that is going to be spoken about. It begins in Jerusalem, but it's not going to stay in Jerusalem. It's going to be proclaimed to all the nations. And again, from Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16, we could talk more about the details of this Great Commission. But understand what the Old Testament prophecies spoke about, now they are beginning to be fulfilled. They're not looking forward anymore. The time was now. And so in verse 49, he says, he is sending them into Jerusalem, and the promise of the Father is going to come upon them. They are to stay there until they are clothed with power. And so again, here we are. We're at the dawn of a new age where the kingdom of God is going to be established. Now, as he tells them to wait in Jerusalem, and as he tells them they will be clothed in power, we read about that taking place in 1 Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. So go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1. And again, as we're looking at these passages, what we're seeing, again, is really just how key of a point of history the day of Pentecost was. And the reason is because Jesus ascended to his throne, and now the message of the kingdom of God is being preached. And so, starting in verse 4, Jesus gathered them together. He commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. And so here they are. They're waiting in Jerusalem, just like the end of Luke told them to. They were going to wait till they are clothed with power. And now we read that clothing of power would come when the Holy Spirit was sent upon them. And again, they were going to receive power, dominion, authority. They were going to express, again, the will of the Spirit, the will of the King, again, once those events came about. Now, we looked at Mark chapter 9 a moment ago, but I'd like to turn back there again and just note the connection of power. You know, so here's what Jesus is telling them in Acts 1. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you know, you're going to be clothed with power. Well, in Mark chapter 9, what else was coming with power? Well, the kingdom was going to come with power. So in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And so the kingdom of God was going to come with power. The apostles were going to wait in Jerusalem till they were clothed with power by the Holy Spirit. And so as we read about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the power that came with the apostles and the signs that were given to the apostles at that moment, what we are seeing is also the coming of the kingdom. And as Jesus again said in Mark 9, there were those who were standing there on that very day who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom coming with power. So turn back to the book of Acts. And this time we'll note chapter 2. And we'll just read a few passages from, again, this great chapter. I mean, what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 2, again, is the beginning of the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2. And so, again, it's not in the future. Isaiah 2 isn't going to begin in the future. Isaiah 2 began in Acts 2. Notice now, there in verse 1 through 4, And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the house, the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And so as we read on the day of Pentecost, the power that Jesus spoke about in both Luke and Acts had now come. It had arrived. It could be beheld. It could be seen. And as you remember, there were devout Jews from all over the earth at that time, from every nation under heaven, and they come to see what is happening. And in verse 7, notice, when they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? And from 9 to 11, we have, if I remember right, 14 different nations that are represented. And here they are witnessing the power that Jesus said his kingdom would come with, as the apostles were clothed with power from on high. And so here they're about ready to enter God's house. They're about ready to begin to stream up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And that's what's taking place here. They're entering the church of the living God. Well, as Peter continues his preaching in chapter 2, verse 17, he quotes the prophet Joel and says, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so again, notice and remember back in Isaiah 2, verse 2, it says that it shall come about in the last days that the Lord's house would be established. And that's what Peter says there is. You know, and so a lot of times when people say, do you believe we're in the last days? They probably mean something different than what the Bible means. But the reality, the answer to that question is, of course we are. We are in the last days. And those last days began when Peter began preaching the crucified Lord, risen and glorified. And so we have, again, connections between the Spirit, connections between the kingdom, and all of those coming with power on this day. Again, fulfilling passages like Isaiah chapter 2. And in verse 33, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And so here he points out now that Jesus, this is where he's at. He's seated at the right hand. And if Jesus is seated at the right hand, the significance of that, again, is that he is now seated in the place of authority. He is seated at the place of honor and dignity and leadership and rulership. This is all kingdom has come language. In verse 34 and 35, he goes on to again, talk about the significance of this occasion of Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father. By quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so that is what Jesus is doing. He's ascended to heaven. He's ruling. And, he's the Lord. He's at the seat of power. This is something that had taken place. And now that Jesus is now that Peter is speaking, this is the position that Jesus has over all things. And so again, Acts chapter 2 again fits in very well with many of the features that we read about in Isaiah 2. Last days, nations are coming to it. It's being proclaimed in Jerusalem. Judgments are being made. You know, and all of this is again pointing to the dynasty of the Lord's house, the Lord's mountain, being established. Well, let's look at another passage, Ephesians chapter 2. And the final of the keys that Isaiah has as he describes the prophetic kingdom or the messianic kingdom, is it is also a kingdom of peace. And again, that's what we find being preached in the New Testament. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So read with me Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 16. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and may reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And so in Ephesians 2, what we're reading about again is that sixth component of Isaiah 2, nation no longer being against nation, but instead a people of peace, as Jesus united all Jews and Gentiles alike under his rulership into one body. Again, nation will not be against nation in this kingdom. It is a kingdom of peace. And so, again, from just these five simple passages in the New Testament, you can see that what Isaiah prophesied about was seen as fulfilled and had taken place on the day of Pentecost and was preached as a present reality, not a future hope or expectation. And again, as the premillennial position is, it does not acknowledge this. They may say he's a king, but his kingdom has yet to be arrived, or his kingdom has been postponed. And what I would say, no, we're not waiting for the kingdom. Now, we may be hesitant to enter that kingdom. We may not be willing to submit to his rule yet, but understand that that rule has been established. God's mountain, God's house has risen above, and as it has risen above all other kingdoms of the earth, there's an opportunity for people from every nation, again, to flow to the house of God under the rule and dominion of King Jesus and submit to him. And again, to no longer lift up sword against others, but instead to carry the gospel, carry the message of his law and of his word, again, to all nations, preaching the resurrected and ruling Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah chapter 2 is a key Old Testament prophecy regarding God's kingdom. And what we see in that prophecy is that God's nation, God's rule, has been established and fulfilled in the church. Not a literal kingdom that we are looking forward to, but a spiritual, real kingdom that we now have the opportunity to be a part of. And so that'll be our second lesson on this series, and I hope that is helpful to you. But again, understand, as we're considering these matters, we're talking about whether Jesus successfully established what he said he was going to establish or not. And again, for one who believes in the power and the might of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of God, I really just don't understand how we could believe that anything less happened than what he determined to happen. Well, are you a Christian? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? We'd like to extend the invitation once again to any who are present tonight who has something standing between them and their Lord. Jesus is King. And just like Peter said on the day of Pentecost, to all those who were worried about how they had offended their King, he told them to repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the reality is you can be blessed to be a citizen in that great and glorious and eternal kingdom. And if you have yet to do so, we want to encourage you to come be a part of the Lord's kingdom tonight.